We knew that one by heart pretty well, huh? So turn in your Bibles, if you will, remaining standing if you're able, to 1 Peter chapter 3, picking up at verse 13 through 22. Now hear God's word. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence, and keep a good conscience so that the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also died for sins once for all, that the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which also he went and made a proclamation to the spirits now in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Thus far ends the reading. Let's pray.
I suppose I'm a little sensitive when I hear of pastors in Canada being put in prison for preaching the gospel. Among my ambitions in seeking to be a minister of the gospel, one of them was simply not being preaching in such a way as to prepare people for persecution. That was not on my to-do list. It was on God's to-do list. And I don't mean to bring people down, but this is the reality of the life that we live now on earth. This is part of our sanctifying process. This is what God has called us to. And as I looked at the commentaries, they are of one voice. From now on, this is what Peter's dealing with. He's dealing with people undergoing persecution, and he wants them to understand what's involved and how to deal with that. Now, I had Rick Reed beginning at verse 13 and straight through to the end of the chapter. I'm actually only going to be dealing with verses 18 to the end of the chapter, if that gives you any comfort. It's not going to be quite so long a sermon as all that, I don't think. But I wanted to include the beginning of this section because last week when we studied it together, we heard Peter's counsel on how we should respond to persecution. For his readers, as we've noted over and over and over again, and I don't want us to lose sight of them, persecution was a dreadful reality. They had been sent out from their homes and scattered, verse 1 of chapter 1, to Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. That's like being sent out from California to go to Wyoming, North Dakota, South Dakota, Texas, because you were not allowed to live here anymore because you're a Christian. And you leave your friends, your family behind, your jobs. You're forced to do that. And that's what they're undergoing. Get a sense of the pain that they were going through, and you understand better what Peter was trying to do. But the church was going to face more. History tells us that. There would be crucifixions of Christians at the hands of the Romans. There would be a lot of violent deaths, people in prison, people tortured because they believed in Jesus. The apostle saw Paul as was no longer doing it, but he was one of those of the Pharisees who were interested in persecuting Christians. And so the church would be facing more persecution, and so Peter gave his counsel briefly in verses 13 to 17, which I'll summarize this way. Peter said, have a zeal for doing good. Sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. That's important when you're suffering. Your suffering does not occur in a vacuum. It takes place under the Lordship of Christ, and he's ordering it to accomplish things in your life for the Father's glory. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, because you know the one who is dealing with this, the one who controls everything. Be ready to give a good defense, and above all else, as we emphasized last week, keep a good conscience. Don't give them evidence for the prosecution. Don't let the devil have reason to say you're guilty. That's what Peter's preliminary counsel was last week. And now Peter turns to the real battleground, how we think more to the point, what we dwell on in the midst of persecution. And what we think and what we dwell on makes a great deal of difference. The battleground is the mind in many ways. Yes, it's at the throne of grace. Yes, it involves prayer. But the battleground is up here. How we think about things, how we think about the people who are persecuting us, makes a great deal of difference. You may suffer in many, all kinds of ways, but Peter urges his readers to focus their thinking on three things, all centered on the benefits of Christ's saving work. Positively, set your mind on Christ and the benefits of salvation. I need to preface this by making it clear. There are some problems with understanding Peter's imagery. The commentaries are not sure about what he's doing with his words and imagery. But a general idea can be derived from taking the words in the light of other portions of Scripture. I'm not an expert on Greek, but the writers I trust and the commentaries I trust and that I read were careful to give the interpretation I've adopted with their help with caution. And I find the conclusions they came to reasonable. I want you to know that, because you can read things about the passage by other writers. They'll say something different what you may hear from me this morning. But the interpretation is difficult. It's not a shame to admit that at all. But it's nevertheless, I'm persuaded that what I tell you now is biblically accurate and does apply to all of us. So in general, the first point Peter makes is set your mind on the saving work of Christ. Take it off of the suffering and set your mind on the saving work of Christ. What did Christ die for? He died to bring you to God by his suffering and death and resurrection by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are a Christian because of that. In general, in verse 18a, Peter gives the basic facts of the gospel. Listen to him. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just, the righteous, the one who is not guilty of sin, for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. And the means by which he did that was, of course, his death. And we gain some insight into what Peter's saying in 18a by turning to Hebrews 9:28a. The book of Hebrews, chapter 9, and the first part of verse 28. And again, if you can't turn as quickly as I can, just listen. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation. Christ bore our sins. He died to save us from our sins. And then Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By this will, the will of God, which Christ came to do, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then Colossians 1:22. Colossians 1 and verse 22. Yet he, Christ, has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him, that is God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And so what Peter's saying here, and he's alluding to these things, is Christ offered himself as a sin offering, payment for our sins. And that sin offering was the way that we were both sanctified and made holy before God, and his death was the way that we were reconciled to God, so that God has nothing against us, no sin to charge us with. We are now right with God. If God, you were to face God, then the next moment you'd stand before him and he would say, well done, good and faithful servant. You might then say, but Father, I sinned so much, I know nothing about your sin. My son paid for that. He paid for your sin. You're not guilty in my sight of anything, which is something to praise God for, isn't it? And then Peter adds, in 18b of our text, having been put to death in the flesh, this is the way that Christ accomplished this, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, and he goes on, verse 19, in which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. He died in the flesh. Christ died just as we would if we were crucified, but was raised by the Spirit of God and joined to him by faith. We were raised with him. We are resurrected with Christ to newness of life. We are new creatures in Christ. We have a new record. We have a new life. We're not the same people we were before Christ died for us and before, as Paul tells us in Romans, we died with him. But in verse 19, Peter gives what appears to be new information which no other part of the New Testament reveals to us. Listen to it again. After he died, he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. And verse 20 says, who were once disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Peter appears to be telling us what happened to Christ after he died and before he was raised. He tells us that Christ made a proclamation to spirits in prison. Well, what's he talking about? Who are these spirits in prison? The only clue we have as to who they were, and it's not easy to interpret, are those who refused to hear Noah's proclamation. How did Noah proclaim his word, the word about the flood? Well, he did it two ways, the same way we witnessed to Christ. He told them, God's sending a flood. You've got to believe me. I'm building an ark. We're going to go and be into the ark, and if you come with me, you will be safe. They didn't listen. They didn't listen at all. And when they died, they went to what we can only assume is a place we're not given any other information about. After they died, spirits in prison, waiting for the day of judgment somewhere. We don't know where. But he told them in prison that they were in trouble, that they were sinners, they were going to be punished because they didn't believe the word of Noah. Well, they understood that because they died in the flood. But they refused to hear what Noah was saying by his words and by his work of building the ark. And if you think that's very vague, you're right. But that's the only possible conclusion we can take from the context and the text. And Peter confirms this actually in chapter 4 and verse 6. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. What does that mean? Well, it could mean one of two things, and maybe both. It could refer to the fact that Jesus spoke to those who awaited God's declaration of their guilt of unbelief But it could also refer to those spiritually dead in this world when the gospel is preached. Again, we're on kind of shaky ground here. But that's the best sense I'm able to get from the text of Scripture. I can't go any further. But I need to explain it as best I can. The one thing we're sure of is that verse 20 says the only ones saved were Noah, his sons, his wife and his sons' wives with him, 8 souls in all of whom believed God's word to and through Noah regarding the flood. They believed their father and her husband when he said it, and when he built the ark, they went into the ark with him. They understood God's judgment was coming. Now, if I could give you more than that, I would. But that's all I can give you on some of this. But don't despair. God understands it. And we know there are those who on the last day will be judged for not listening to the warning of God. And God will tell those souls, you were told by my servant Noah, and you did not believe him. That's why you're to go and suffer for eternity in the everlasting fire of my judgment. So we deduce from all of this that the first thing we must do in times of persecution is fix our hearts and minds on Jesus and his saving work. Put another way, we believe the gospel. We believe that we are set apart by God as his people, as his property. That whatever happens to the rest of mankind who don't believe, we are safe. We are safely in the arms of Jesus. We're safe because we have his righteousness. Our sins are forgiven. So that when we die, the first thing we say when our eyes are opened again is the glory of heaven and the glory of the Savior. Rather than being captivated or held captive by fear and dread, what you need to do, what I need to do, is make the effort by God's grace to remember Christ died for my sins, and if they're going to kill me for believing in him, I'm safe because I'll go to be with him. That's a thought you must never lose when you're suffering. I'm suffering for Jesus' sake, and if I die, I'm going to be with him. That's where your comfort's going to come. God will not be surprised by what happens. And Peter gives us the warning, don't you be surprised either. When you're suffering, and even if you're not going to die from the suffering, you're just being made fun of, you're losing your job because you're a Christian, think what Christ endured for you. And rather than focusing on the injustice of it all, focus on what Christ endured for you so that if you must die for his sake, your eyes that close in death will open to see his face. Focus on that. And rather than allowing yourself to be overcome with fear and dread, ask God for grace to be overwhelmed by where death will take you, namely, his presence. That's the instruction Peter has given his readers. That's the instruction God is giving you and me this morning. Do I want to see this happen, this persecution to death? No, I have no death wish. None of you has a death wish, but it may come. And God does not want us to be surprised if it does. The second thing Peter wants us to do, the first being that we're to focus on the saving work of Christ, is set your mind on the promises of God in the gospel. In the midst of your suffering, in the midst of persecution, set your mind on the promises of God in the gospel. That picture of being saved by going through the water in the ark is symbolic, says Peter, a baptism that represents the cleansing of your soul from sin, verse 21. Corresponding to that, the ark and the 8 persons brought safely through the water, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Doesn't Paul speak of that? We're united to Christ in his death, but also in his resurrection. You are to remember also that Christ himself ever lives to make intercession for you at the Father's right hand. So if you sin, he intercedes and says, Father, I died for that sin. I died for those sins. I died for the way that they're behaving badly. I died for the way that they've done wrong. I died for them. And the Father then says, they are forgiven. And he confirms, you died for them, and therefore they are forgiven. And Christ does that, not only as a pleading intercessor, but as the one who, in fact, died for your sin. And he pleads his blood for his people. He pleads his blood for you. You're never alone. You're never left without an intercessor, never without someone to plead for you. Even if everyone around you is just laughing at you or jeering at you or insulting you, Christ is speaking to the Father about you. And that's a powerful, powerful image. It ought to be comforting. It ought to be comforting. Pray that it will be so if that time ever comes. And remember what Peter tells us about the parallels to the situation in the flood again. Peter tells us that God sent Noah to declare the sins of men to them. And we must conclude that he did that, of course, both in words and in building the ark. And this gives us a picture of the power of godly living, as well as godly preaching, as God's means of bringing men to faith or confirming them in their sin. And this is why your testimony by word and deed must be faithful, because there are people watching. How will this Christian respond? How will they respond to the names they're being called? How will they respond to the harm being done to them? And if they see you by God's grace standing firm in your faith and not, as Peter warned us not to do in the last chapter, not reviling and insulting and calling the people or hurting you names, they're going to say there's something about this faith that's irresistible. And they may well ask you the reason for the hope that lies within you that keeps you from being bitter. You say, well, this is a big, big job. Yes, it is. It's only by the grace of God that you're going to be able to do that. So pray for grace to face the persecution in a godly way. Grace to respond in the proper way. Grace to say with Jesus to God on behalf of your persecutor, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. That's why Peter earlier called us to remember that. And remember what Peter says here. Even with all the work that Noah did and all the words he proclaimed, only 8 souls were saved. But did that discourage God? No. He planned that too. So the next thing you're to do in the midst of suffering for Christ is to remember that God has joined your soul to Christ when you believed in him, when you trusted in him. You are never alone. Christ is closer than a brother. He's closer than air. He is joined to your soul. He feels what you feel. He sees what you see. He knows what you're enduring because he endured it himself. You're never without someone who feels your pain. And you're to remember that Christ himself ever lives to make intercession for you at the Father's right hand. Do you really think Jesus will stop praying for you because now you're hurting? Of course not. Of course not. He'll continue to pray for you throughout the whole time that you're suffering. And Christ does this not only as a pleading intercessor, but as the one who died for your sin. And he pleads his blood for you as the reason the Father should grant the answer to his prayers. And I hope you're able to see how in all of this, what you're supposed to be doing is setting your mind on things above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God, and not on your pain. I don't say you won't feel pain, you certainly will. But ask for grace to set your mind and your heart on things above, not on the things of the earth. Now, I see a lot of solemn faces here. That's a good thing. This isn't fun, is it? This is not an enjoyable sermon. Not at all. It's deadly serious. But do you realize what Leah is going through now with that Muslim husband of hers? Do you realize what's going on in China? My correspondent in China is telling me about people being dragged off to prison. You know about the Canadian pastor going to prison because he led an outdoor service. Let that take your mind for a moment. He led an outdoor service where all the medical experts says you're okay outdoors. There are people in Russia, they don't talk about that right now, people in African countries, people in India, people in Pakistan, people in Venezuela, suffering for Christ. It's going on now. And really, whatever we're suffering now is nothing compared to that. And yet, God wants us prepared. May God keep it from us. It's okay to pray for God to keep that from us. But add to your prayers, Father, if that's your will, then give me the mind of Christ in the midst of it. Give me the heart of Christ for the people who are persecuting me. Thus, you have two reasons for confidence in suffering. You have Christ's intercession. Christ's intercession. And your good conscience. You do not suffer for Christ as a guilty person. You do not suffer in God's eyes as a guilty person. All right, third. And this is a bit more cheerful. Finally, rest your heart and mind on the assurance you have of your share in Christ's victory. Christ is seated at the right hand of God as King over all the earth, over all creation, and over every living thing in person, verse 22. He's gone into heaven at the right hand of God after angels and authorities and powers have been made subject to him. We know from Scripture that Christ created all things and therefore rules over all at the right hand of God. And we know that by his death and resurrection, all angels and authorities and powers are his subjects. Angels, authorities, and powers must do as he pleases, which means that if you suffer persecution, it is Christ who ordained it, not out of anger for you. Never think if you're suffering persecution, Jesus must be mad at me. Not at all. He's doing it for his own glory, and your glory too. He'll own you in heaven as one who suffered for him. And this tells you something that your persecutors will never realize unless they're converted. They think they're doing their own will. They think they're hurting you as a way of subjugating you to their supposed authority, but the truth is they are deceived and they are lost. And they don't realize the anger they'll see in Christ's eyes, the fire burning there when he beholds them as the people who hurt his beloved children and brothers and sisters and himself. They are deluded when they think they're going to get away with it. The people who run the persecution mills in China and every other country, they're deluded. Oh, what a wretched surprise they will face when Jesus comes and they see his angry face. What a wretched surprise. But in reality, these persecutors are merely Christ's instruments to bring you into a greater measure of blessing and joy. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Didn't Jesus say something about this in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Why? For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Think of Jeremiah, think of Daniel. The most deceived people on this planet are those who think they can hurt God's people and not pay for it by God's judgment. Therefore, if you ever face hurt or even death for Christ's sake, what Christ says is rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for your reward from him will be great. I do not say, nor does Christ say either, that it will be easy. As always, you need the grace of God to sustain you, as in any other sorrow or grief or pain. That's true. But if you ask for that grace, knowing it is God's will to help you, then you may be sure of receiving. You ask anything according to my will, I will give it to you. You ask anything of my Father according to his will, he'll give it to you. You ask for grace to sustain you, he's going to give it to you. Jesus promised that blessing. And in all things, in all things and at all times, be in constant prayer for grace to sustain you if you suffer pain or even face death for Jesus' sake, and he will never fail to sustain you. He won't fail you. I say that as his representative. He would say that if he stood here physically himself. I will sustain you. And that's a guarantee from one who does not and cannot lie. I do not for one moment want to minimize the horror of persecution. But it is important that this be set on your plate, as it were, to contemplate and consider, because of the times we live in. If it causes you fear, take your fears to Jesus. If it causes you to hesitate to continue with Jesus, pray for grace and ask the rest of your brothers and sisters to pray for God to give you grace. But above all else, seek a clear conscience before God. Constantly seek repentance and cleansing from sin. Keep short accounts for your sin with God and think much about Jesus and his love and his sacrifice for you. A bad conscience is a weapon in the hands of the devil to accuse you with. And ask for grace to suffer gladly for Jesus' sake and out of love and gratitude for his death and for you. He does not expect you to suffer on your own, but he'll be with you always in the whelming flood to the end of the age. And therefore, for God to ask God, therefore, for to give you a heart that trusts him even in the worst of days to come. Trust and obey. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Let us pray.